Polish guy back there, that's what it is. It was on mute, it said mute. Okay, now are we working now? Is that right? 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9. I wrote a feller, a pastor out in West Virginia. So we had a few letters back and forth. And that idea of inspiration did come up. So I'm planning on showing the letters, the correspondence between us, maybe Sunday afternoon, unless Perry Demopoulos is coming. I can't remember if I wrote it down or not, so he might be coming. I know I got a missionary the following Sunday, but I'm not sure about this Sunday, so I'll find out. Perry Demopoulos is a missionary to Ukraine. The next week after that is somebody. Norman Vincent Peale. Norman from Hope. They're going to England. Okay, 2 Samuel 9 and Luke 24. That's really loud. Mike. I don't know if you can hear me. Luke 24, verse 25. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do pray you'd help us when we read this story in the Old Testament about Mephibosheth, that we can not only read about David keeping his word, but also about a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ saving a sinner. And I pray you'd help us to understand this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke 24, this is when a couple folks were talking about the events of the preceding few days. This is often called the walk to Emmaus or the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes walking beside these fellas, these two people, and gets in part of the conversation. And then he shows them some things in the Bible. Verse 25, he says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, I wouldn't suggest starting a conversation like that, but that's what he did. He knew the heart. And then he said this, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Remember, the Old Testament prophets saw the suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah back to back. So the suffering, these things, comma, and to enter into his glory. Because of hindsight, we look backwards, we can see there's a 2,000 year gap in there. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he probably started with the lamb being sacrificed for Adam and Eve to have clothes, showing that it's himself. He probably showed about Abel. He probably showed about Noah's Ark, about Isaac being sacrificed, about the Passover lamb. And he started going through all these stories in the Old Testament, and those were pictures of himself. Okay, now 2 Samuel, with that in mind, 2 Samuel, there's different ways of teaching the Bible. Most churches, be they good, be they bad, approach the Bible from a inspirational or, that's not the word, from a practical viewpoint or motivational viewpoint. Okay, what I can get, instructions. Okay, that's how most people approach the Bible. Doctrine is a foreign thing in these days. Okay, so you look at the Bible historically, you look at the Bible practically for what the story actually is reading. This is a story when David is a king of Israel and he wants to do a favor for Jonathan, his good friend. They had promised each other that they would be kind to their generations after them. There's your helmet, Mike. Don't forget your helmet over there. I brought it in. So I took your windshield wipers off. And so he is keeping his promise, and he is being a blessing to Jonathan's son, whose name Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, if you remember the story from back in chapter 4, the lady that was his nanny was taking care of him, but that when Saul died, she takes off running because the usual pattern is that the next one in line is going to kill all the descendants. So she's running away, hiding. The nanny with the Mephibosheth, she falls, he falls, somebody falls, breaks a leg, does something, can't get the leg fixed. Okay, and so he's lame on his feet, it says. Okay, and so that's Mephibosheth. Okay, and so in 2 Samuel 9, David is wanting to show kindness. As a king, he's wanting to show kindness to any of Jonathan's children. So he promised to do this, so he's keeping his word. And verse 1, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Okay, now, practically, this is just basically telling us, if you promise somebody something, keep your word. Okay, so that's what David does. He's a man after God's own heart. If we look at this like Jesus said, to look at it, another perspective, look at it to find a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay, David is in type portraying God the Father. Jonathan is portraying Jesus Christ. Mephibosheth, his son, is portraying a lost sinner who gets redeemed. And the servant, okay, the servant Ziba is portraying the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. Now, I've preached this before, but this is how you look at it in typology. Okay, and so the reason why he wants to show kindness to Mephibosheth is not for Mephibosheth's sake. The reason why Jesus Christ wants to show kindness to you and me is not because of us. It's because of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's why he shows kindness to us. And a lot of people are just so stuck on themselves that they think this special favor God's doing for us is because God saw something special in me. No, he saw something special in Jesus Christ. And then we are just getting the benefits of it. When you got placed in Jesus Christ, you become part of him, and so then you get the benefits. Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Okay, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So David is going to show a favor to Mephibosheth. We find his name is Mephibosheth down in verse 6. Okay, but he's showing him this favor because of his likeness of Jonathan. Verse 2, "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he." Okay, Ziba is portraying the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is involved with our salvation experience, where he draws us to Christ. Okay, but then the person needs to exercise their free will to accept Christ. Verse 3, "And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet." Okay, so lame on his feet, what does that portray? It portrays the fall of Adam. Okay, we are lame on our feet per se because of the fallen nature of Adam. And that's been passed down through all of us. So spiritually speaking, we are lame on our feet because of our fallen nature. Verse 4, "And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." Names mean things. Okay, Maker, the definition means sold, as in the sinner is sold under sin. We are sold under sin because of our sin nature. Okay, M-E-L, how is that pronounced? M-E-L or something like that. That means a devoted ally. And then Lodibar means not a word. I use Romans 3:19 on that one, where we have not a word to say when God approaches us about salvation because we are lost in our sin. So it's Ziba that will draw us, or the Holy Ghost draws us to Christ. Okay, because we're lame in our feet, he has to really bring us to Christ. Verse 4, and the king said unto him, where is he? Okay, I read that. Verse 5, then King David sent. Okay, Jesus Christ said, my Father sent me. Okay, so the Father sends him. Jesus Christ goes to seek and to save that which was lost. The king sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, there's that name, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, this was come unto David, approaches God the Father, he fell on his face and did reverence. Okay, he fell on his face, did reverence. Falling on one's face is an act of worship. Okay, and so when we recognize our sin nature, then we come to the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship him and come to him and do reverence to him, call in the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. And then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness. Notice again, for whose sake? Not his, but for Jonathan thy father's sake. And so this is why the Lord God shows us kindness, because of Jesus Christ. And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Restoration in the New Testament, redemption. We're redeemed. We're bought back. And he gives us the gifts of the Spirit of God. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. The bread, Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone. So because we have been now accepted, now we can understand the bread of God. We eat the bread of God continually. Continually until we see our Lord face to face. So bread's portraying the Word of God itself. Verse 8, he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Yeah, that's right. That's exactly where we're at. Okay, and we realize what Jesus Christ did for us, and just fall in love with Jesus Christ and have express our gratitude towards him, as Mephibosheth did. Okay, and then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. So the Spirit of God is placed in the body of the believer. And then he is the one who guides us into all truth. Now that is a promise. That is a promise of the New Testament. And a lot of times people talk about claiming God's prayer promises, that I can get something out of God. What about claiming the promise that the Spirit will guide you into all truth? Claim that promise. If you don't know of it, if you're uncertain of an issue, if you're uncertain of a doctrine or a theology or an issue of life, go to the Father, go to the Son, go to the Spirit of God, and claim the promise of John 16:13, where it says that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. And then you empty your mind of your preconceived ideas, or at least you can take these ideas and look at them honestly from the Scriptures, and then correct your beliefs or discover what your beliefs should be according to the Bible. If you get in a topic with somebody about the Bible and they stump you, per se, let's say they stump you in your mind, they stump you, and which is really not a problem. All you have to do is just say, if they say, what do you believe? Well, I'm sure about that, but I'll tell you one thing. You sparked my interest, so I'm going to get in the Bible, and when I find out what the Bible says, that's what I'm going to believe. and give me about a week or so, and then maybe we can get back together and we can discuss this, and I can show you what I learned. You show me what you learned. Now, the rule is you don't add a word, you don't subtract a word, you don't change anything, and you maintain it within its context. Okay, and then approach the Bible. Okay, and if the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice, I would dare say that the vast majority of believers, no matter what they've been taught, will come to an agreement about 90% of the time. You know, them 10% areas, so what? If you got the same Spirit of God, you got the same Bible. That's a big issue nowadays. Why do you got so many churches? Well, it's very easy nowadays because you got so many Bibles. But even if we only had one Bible, like the Mormons got the King James, but yet they got so many goofy ideas. The reason why is they don't believe it. They don't believe it. They run to Greek and Hebrew. They run to a mysterious, invisible, original autographs, which nobody's got, and claim that that's their final authority. And they're lying through their teeth. Okay, and so we claim the promise about the Spirit of God in verse 9. The Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. That is His promise. Verse 10, thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for Him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. Okay, fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God does the work, and this is the sanctification process, where we believe and trust in the Spirit of God, just as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we trust in the Spirit of God for sanctification. Whatever the topic, whatever the area, trust in the Spirit of God to work through us. Okay, whatever it is. This is what Romans, if it's giving up a sin or putting aside a sin or some vice or whatever, or if it's mustering up courage or grace, you don't have to muster this stuff up because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Just ask the Spirit of God to empower you. Okay, so it's the Spirit. In this case, it's Ziba that's doing the work through him, and then he gets the fruit of it. He needs to yield to the Spirit of God. And then it says, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he got a lot of helpers there. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Okay, so we become a child of the King, the New Testament. We become a child of God, and as a child of God, we have eternal security in this age for the born-again believer. And so, just like the song in the hymn book, you know, I'm a child of the King. Okay, so Old Testament doctrine, they could not say that, but in this context, he is like as one of the King's sons. And then Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. So he still has the fallen nature. We still have the flesh, we still have the fallen nature, even though it's the Spirit of God that works through us. And until we see the Lord face to face is when we get a body like Him. Okay, so that's 2 Samuel 9. That's when you look at Mephibosheth as a type portraying somebody being saved by grace. And David is the father, Jonathan is the Lord Jesus, and Ziba is the Holy Ghost. Okay, now chapter 10. Chapter 10 gets into, again, government things. It deals with nations. Okay, and this is one thing that Americans, the churches, just seem to really got this kind of cattywampus, these things. And for some reason, the church, the Christian church, is strongly against abortion, but they're strongly for killing somebody in another country just as long as they've offended our country. I don't get that. You know? know, Department of Defense is supposed to be a defensive thing, but you send them offensively whenever a president tries to hide some scandal going on. He sends troops someplace else, and then Americans rah, 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 shoot them up, bang them. And, but yet, you know, we're against abortion. You know, to me, that's inconsistent. Okay, what is a proper or a just war? This is what Christians debated back in the 1700s and 1800s. What is a just war? Is there a time that a war is just and God is truly on the side of the people in this portion of the war? During the Civil War, who was God fighting for? You got North Christians praying for victory. You got South Christians praying for victory. Who's God's going to answer the prayer for? You know, and the Southerners were defending themselves, and the Northerners were the aggressors. And the Northerners would come down in a 10-mile swath and kill anybody and everything in its way. And the only houses they would not burn down is when a guy comes out and gives a Masonic sign, okay, then he's okay, don't burn his place down. So, you know, what is a just war? What is war? Very simplistically, war is just another word, for another way of having the death sentence. Okay, if somebody murders somebody, according to the Bible, what happens to the murderer? The death sentence. If you have a conspiracy where two people murder one guy, what's the law say? The death sentence on two. What if it's 10 that kills one guy? The death sentence on 10. What if it's a whole nation? Then it's a death sentence on the nation. That's what war is. Now the problem is, a lot of times, the ones at the top are the ones instigating things, and it's not the citizens. We don't have a say in this stuff. You know, people say, Americans, you're responsible for the blood on the Iraq war. No, I'm not. It's the one who ordered it is. Not me. Matters not if I voted for the guy. You and I can't do anything about it. It's the ones at the top, the ones who actually make the orders, are the ones who are responsible for these things. But what a war is just simply the death sentence in the whole group. Is that what a valid war is, or a war is defense, where somebody defends their own property, defends their own person. Now in chapter 10, this is involving ambassadors. Okay, when you send an ambassador to another country. Chapter 10, verse 1. It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. So this kid has probably been born with a silver spoon in his mouth, thinks the world owes him a living, thinks everybody works around him, and he thinks the whole world revolves around him. So there he is. He's now thrown in this position. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. So David is sincerely wanting to do a favor of kindness to this king. David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. The princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Okay, so you can see somebody's insecure. I wonder if these princes had cahoots with the banking industry. I don't know if the Rothschilds were around back then, where the Rothschilds often fund both sides of the war. And a lot of this stuff that's going on throughout this world, I don't believe any of it, a lot of it. I was reading the other day that three countries that seem to be on America's hit list, Venezuela, Iran, and North Korea, have one thing in common. One major thing in common is that they are not members of the IMF banks. That sounds kind of weird to me. And doesn't our Bible say the love of money is the root of all evil? If we want to find out the instigators behind these wars, look into banking cartel. That's the ones making the money off it. I mean, these ones at the top, you know, if they are human, okay, if they're human, they're interested in their money. If they're not human, they're interested in control, stealing, and killing is what they're interested in. So these counselors of Ammon, these counselors, these princes, are instigating a fight here. Okay, so they are questioning David's motives, or they are just causing a fight is what they're doing. Now, if they're going to cause a fight, I'm of the belief that then they should lead the charge. Whoever declares the war, in our country it's supposed to be the congressman, but whoever declares the war or signs the thing, the agreement, ought to either go personally or have a child go front lines. And if this was a law, you'd see these guys wouldn't be so quick to be smart mouthed with other nations to send fine young men to back up their smart mouth. You know, instead of, in the old days, they'd have one army on a hill and one army on a hill, and then two go down in the middle and fight it out. Instead of doing that, put one army here and one army here and send both kings down and fight it out, because they're the ones that's instigating it. Verse 4, wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. So cutting off a beard of a Jewish guy is quite an insult, about like them Amish guy over in Ohio, where some Amish guy, that he is like an Amish mafia. And some Amish people that didn't make him happy, he would send his young cohorts and they'd go shave the guy's beard off. Well, that guy's serving jail now. They arrested him and put him in a pokey. So this is a great insult. It's an insult to the ambassadors. Verse 5, when they told it to David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. The king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. And when the children of Amnon saw that they stank before David, the children of Amnon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Micah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. Okay, now notice, hired. And soldiers of fortune ought to be voluntarily, completely. Now, what would the soldiers in this, the hired soldiers, what would they have to gain in this? What they're gaining is that hopefully if they don't get beat up in a battle, they can get the spoils. So they're thinking they can quick money. But soldiers of fortune who volunteer are not dependable, because verse 13, they're going to take off when it gets bad anyway. But this also shows something as far as the United Nations and our young soldiers, our young people are put under the orders of the United Nations, that's an insult to that soldier. And it's causing that soldier to violate his oath of office to uphold the Constitution. There was one young soldier in the 1990s that refused to put on the blue beret. And he demanded to know what the order was. He was a homeschool kid. Michael New was his name, and he got dishonorably discharged because he refused to put on the blue beret, because he took an oath to uphold the Constitution, not the Charter of the United Nations. Now, he fought that for a long, long time. I don't know what the outcome is. Anybody know what the outcome with him? Anybody know? Michael New, you can type him up. I'm sure you can find him. Okay, but that's a sad, to me, totally sad thing as far as what you have in fine young people dying not to defend freedom, but to follow an order of somebody who's a traitor to our country in most cases. Not all cases, but in most cases. And so in this context, what they should do is if somebody wants to fight on a foreign war, if another nation wants our soldiers to go, they should pay for it. They should pay for it instead of the American taxpayers paying for everything. Right? That's what the Bible would teach. To me, that's just logical. But we're living in a day and age where logic is thrown out the window. This is a Bible pattern. So what did David and them do? David heard it. Verse 7, he sent Joab, all the hosts of the mighty men. The children of Amnon came out, put the battle in array, entering in at the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and Ishtab and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against them before and behind, he chose all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So he's splitting them up. And then the idea is get them on the run, then we'll turn around and help you out. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 11, he said, if the Syrians be strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage. And let us play the men for our people. And for the cities of our God and the Lord, do that which seemeth him good. That's quite a statement. In the spiritual battle, we need courage. We need to stand up for the Lord. But in verse 12, it's up to the Lord as far as the outcome. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Verse 13, Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, in a battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. So there's the soldiers of fortune. They take off running. And when the children of Amnon saw that the Syrians were fled, then they fled. Then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Amnon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians sent themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men 700 of 700 chariots of the Syrians, and 40,000 horsemen smote Shobah, the captain of their host, who died there. Now, we just read this. But what happened to all those dead bodies? Then you go back and 3 days later and smell them. You know, and then how many wives went out there to try to find their husband? And isn't this funny? Syrians. Syria still hates them Jews. And you talk about holding a grudge. 3,000 years? And we think that one Middle East peace conference is going to fix it? No, the only one that's going to fix it, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's going to fix it. And then verse 19, when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel. Okay, that's what they understand. And served them, so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Okay, that's two chapters. Chapter 11 gets into something very sad. That's what Hollywood gets a big charge out of. And that shows that they're enemies of Jesus Christ, because Nathan said, your enemies are going to have great occasion against thee.